So let's start with a prayer. Daryl, would you lead our thoughts, please, as we begin?
Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for another opportunity to be here to study from your word. We pray that you'll be with Philip as he conducts the class, be with us as participants as well. Pray that it'll be beneficial to all. Pray you'll be with the rest of the classes meeting here tonight. Pray the same for those. Thank you for your son, for his great sacrifice on the cross for us. And since in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So what we're going to do tonight is a mid-year Old Testament prophets historical orientation. And you're like, what is that? Well, I appreciate those who stood in and taught the Isaiah class when I had to be gone the last two Wednesdays. That includes Justin. I appreciate that very much. And we're supposed to start Jeremiah in July and study Jeremiah the next 3 months, both Sunday and Wednesday. I didn't want to introduce Jeremiah on a Wednesday, so I was thinking what we needed to do. And actually, I've got a sermon Sunday that's about the mid-year point and reading about the prophets, but it's a sermon, so it's practical and so forth. But as I got to thinking about studying the prophets, it really hit me again. Just one of the great challenges of studying the prophets is when you pick up one of the prophetic books is knowing the situation. When was this? And what are the events that is happening around the book? What are the events that the book is talking about that's going to happen? And even where is this? And I thought it would be worth to spend a little time going over the historical context of the latter Old Testament that is the backdrop, the stage for these books. I just thought that it was a good time to do the reorientation. And the reason why is because some of these prophetic books, I'm okay on the major prophets, but the minor prophets, I have to stop and say, Habakkuk, Habakkuk, what's going on, what's going on? I really have to focus, and every now and then I have to peek at something to know, oh, yeah, that's right before the Assyrian invasion of Judah. I'm sorry, the Babylonian invasion of Judah. You really have to be on your toes regarding the context. What's going on? I think we spend a lot of time in the Gospels and Acts and other places, even Genesis and Exodus, and we sort of have an idea of what's going on. We know the landscape. The prophets, not as much. So we're going to have a little reorientation. Sort of like when you use a GPS device, and you have to reorientate it occasionally and to make sure you're on the right track. That's exactly what we're going to do here. So this is a timeline that we've used this year. We've actually used it on other occasions, but we've used it a lot this year to look at the events of the latter part of the Old Testament. And it illustrates two things, a division and then a detour. And you see the division right here, and you see the detour right there. So just real quickly, I don't want to labor this because we've used this before on several occasions. But we're talking about here that Israel was united under the three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. But then after Solomon, because of his disobedience to God and worshiping false gods, the Israelites were divided. Israel can mean all of the Israelites and all the land. But as you get into this period after Solomon, Israel is in reference to the northern tribes and Judah is in reference to Judah, and also Benjamin is rolled into that, so the south. And the big event that occurs to Israel is in 722, the invasion of the Assyrian forces. The Assyrian Empire is mighty and ferocious. They come out of northern Mesopotamia and they wipe out Israel. They wipe out Israel. They slaughter large numbers, but they take captive large numbers and they disperse them throughout the Assyrian Empire. And they do not constitute a nation ever again after that. And then there's Judah to the south, and Judah lasts longer, but it's about 150 years later, that Assyria finally declines as an empire. Babylon steps into the power vacuum there. Actually, Babylon is instrumental in overthrowing Assyria. And the Babylonians move on Judah. And over several years, in several different military movements. They take control of Judah. They take control of Jerusalem. But because of the resistance of the kings they set up, which were Davidic kings, they finally wipe out Jerusalem and take captives. And so we have the captivity in Judah. But then Babylon is not an empire that lasts a long time. It only has about five or six viable rulers, and only one mighty ruler, and that's Nebuchadnezzar. And then they are supplanted by the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. And it's the Persians who allow a remnant to go back in 538 BC and to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, you may recall back earlier this year when we did the Meet the Prophets on Wednesday nights, we used this diagram, this timeline, to show that it's right in here where the writing prophets are working. There are prophets all through the Old Testament. But the writing prophets that we know from Isaiah to Malachi are working as Israel is falling to the Assyrians, and eventually Judah falls to the Babylonians, and the remnant of Judah is taken into captivity. That's the detour off the timeline. And then they are allowed to return, and some do, not all, but some do, rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple walls. And it's those people that are living there when we open the New Testament in the days of Jesus. So that's when the writing prophets are taking place. They're taking place in these closing events of the Old Testament. Now, let's continue to approach this from different angles. I want you to think about this. We're going to come back to this. This is a timeline. And a timeline, by nature, has a forward arrow. There is a momentum to a timeline. And indeed, one of the strong elements of the writing prophets is the theme, something is coming. Well, what are some things you can name that the prophets write about that's coming? Judgment's coming. If you don't repent, judgment is coming. What else do they anticipate? After judgment, restoration. There's blessing and restoration even beyond judgment. There can be restoration if you repent, but there's going to be restoration after judgment. So there's a lot of things that's coming. This empire's coming. This is coming to this empire. These events are going to happen to you. Jerusalem, you're going to fall. There's always something that the prophets are saying are going to happen. A lot of their work is just preaching, but they are constantly talking about things that are going to happen in the future. So I want you to keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that. Another way of looking at the prophets is they are a continuation of the same movements you see over and over in the Old Testament. So here's where you got the maps. And if you want to follow me with this, great. If not, just that's fine too. But I want you to think about the whole flow of the Old Testament. For instance, in the book of Genesis, really the history of Israel starts with Abram, whose name is changed to Abraham. And Abram came out of Ur, one of the oldest cities we know archaeologically in the world, Ur. And Ur was part of the old Babylonia, the old Babylonian Empire, in the days of the book of Genesis. Ur was one of the chief cities, so was Babylon, and so there's some others. Abram comes out of this area. Are you with me? Abram comes out of Babylonia. What did we just look at a while ago, right? So watch this movement in these maps. Abram comes out of Babylonia with his family, with his father, and they go to Haran. And it's in Haran where God calls him to go where? Go to Canaan. So Abram and Sarai, whose name is changed to Sarah, they and their, well, it's just them, right? They have servants, but they don't have any children. Though he's 75 when he gets the call. And they go to Canaan and they live as migrants there and they live as nomads there. Eventually they're given the son of the promise, Isaac. But recall also that Abraham and Sarah actually had some many journeys, including one to Egypt. They go down into Egypt, but then they come back. That's why I've got arrows on both ends. They go down to Egypt and come back. So look at this. Babylonia, Canaan, Egypt. Egypt, back to Canaan. These are the two major river valley civilizations in the world, and Canaan is in the middle. If you go from one to the other, you went through or near Canaan. And that's what's happening there. Well, Abraham stays in the land of Canaan, has his son Isaac, who has his two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob becomes the son of the promise. Jacob has 12 sons. And as you know, through the story with Joseph, who ends up in Egypt because of the mistreatment of his brothers, a famine causes crisis in Canaan. But Jacob's family, or Israel, goes down to Egypt under the care of Joseph, one of the sons. And so Jacob's family goes down into Egypt. But then over 400 years later, Moses leads them out of Egypt back into the land of promise. And the Israelites now are a large race who formed themselves into a nation under the law of Moses. And they return to this land of promise where their forefathers lived as nomads. But now it's going to be their possession. And they create a nation there organized by the law of Moses. Look at this movement. Now, let's look at Canaan proper. When they first settled Canaan, what was their government organization? What was their structure governmentally? Well, by the time they get back there, they're a large nation now. They're not a family. How are they organized? Tribes, right? 12 tribes. Just 12 tribes. That's it. That's all the organization they have. And I want you to keep that in mind, because from the get-go, there was this one-but-many kind of arrangement of the Israelites. They have an identity as Israelites, but they also have identity as Danites and Benjamites and Ephraimites, etc. But then they want a king, and God allows them to have a king, and the first king doesn't go well, Saul. But then under David, they have a very successful kingdom in every way. Under Solomon, they have a very successful kingdom. They are united. But here's the big step. As we noted earlier, with Solomon's idolatry, they are divided after Solomon into the northern kingdom known as Israel and the southern kingdom known as Judah. And you may know that this map has all these other nations, Aram, which is also called Syria, and then you got Ammon and Moab and Edom and Philistia. How many times are these talked about in the prophets? Over and over and over. Because Israel's not a very secure nation. You take a nation and it divides, it weakens it. And so now you have two. Now think about this with me. That's where I have these call-out boxes here. What are some characteristics of Israel, the northern kingdom? Call out some characteristics that makes them unique compared to Judah.
They have evil kings.
They have nothing but idolatrous, wicked kings. Are any of their kings in David's lineage? No. They have 10 of the 12 tribes. So they have the largest population. They actually have the best arable land for farming. They also are located along trade routes, so they are wealthier. They are wealthier. They're more idolatrous. They're more ungodly. And they're more connected to the other nations. So if the end of the Old Testament is about God's people leaving him and becoming like the world and suffering the consequences, guess who's going to go down first? Israel. What are some characteristics of Judah? More isolated in the hill country of Judea, thus less affected by the nations around them. Also, it meant they're not as wealthy. Don't have nearly the amount of commerce, yes?
Not all of their kings were bad.
Okay, all their kings was in whose lineage? David. And they're all compared. Some of them walked like their father David and were faithful to the Lord to various degrees. But others of them were unfaithful and didn't walk like their father David. But some of them were very godly kings. And toward the end, like Hezekiah and Josiah really stand out. But there's some others too, even before them. And of course, what's located in Judah that's so critical to them as a people? Jerusalem and the temple. In the center of the temple worship. As opposed to Israel, what do they set up? They set up golden calves. They set up their own priesthood. They completely depart from the law of Moses in the way of worshiping God. And they become very, very corrupt and deluded. Judah hangs on to that further. However, not forever. Unfortunately, one of the nations that most negatively affects Judah is Israel. That's what the prophets condemned Judah for. You've become just like Israel. You've let Israel affect you and so forth. So it's this division and the consequences of this division that prompts God rising up the prophets. It's the division and the decline into apostasy that prompts God to send the prophets. Speaking prophets like Elijah and Elisha, but also writing prophets like Hosea and Amos, etc. So back to the map again and back to the movement. It's Israel who declines most rapidly and has the deepest descent initially into idolatry and immorality. And God lifts up the Assyrian Empire, and you can see how broad their rule was, and Israel is carried into Assyrian captivity. Assyria had a policy of breaking apart the nations that they conquered. Some ancient empires will allow the people to stay together, thinking that's the best way to rule them. Assyria does not. Assyria spreads the Israelite captives throughout their empire. They actually, to make sure they don't migrate back, they repopulate Israel with a mixed group of people from different nations, and they end up being mixed racially, but they also end up with a very mixed way of worshiping God and a mixed religion. And eventually they're known in the New Testament as the Samaritans. So Israel is carried off into Assyrian captivity. And now for almost 150 years, Judah stands alone. But eventually, because of their idolatry and their wickedness, Babylon invades them, does not wipe them out in one fell swoop, but comes in and tries to occupy them and put the king of their choosing on the throne, though he was in the lineage of David. And he rebels against them, and they put another one in, and he frustrates them. And finally, they're like, we're tired of this, and they completely level Jerusalem. Now remember, when the Assyrians attacked Israel, they also threatened Judah. And that's written about in the prophets. But it's Judah, it's Babylon that Judah falls to. And so the Babylonian captivity begins there in the late 6th century. And most people are carried into captivity. However, something happens. And the reason why this is noteworthy at right now is because we're starting to read Jeremiah in our congregational readings. And this will crop up in the latter chapters. Because Jeremiah, as we'll look at this Sunday in our introduction, Jeremiah has a lot of narrative sections. It's stories of things that happen to Jeremiah and things he does. And after Babylon wipes out Jerusalem, they've been carrying captives in waves. And they end up taking most people who are left captive, and they leave just a small amount of people back in Judah. Jeremiah is one of them. There is a group of people who say, it's best for us to flee to Egypt for safety and for refuge. And they make Jeremiah go with them. He condemns it. He says, we shouldn't do it. We should stay right here. But he is dragged off. And so there is a remnant of Judah that's left that migrates back to Egypt. What's ironic about that? Their birth as a nation that led to their formation of their covenant with God was based on a deliverance from Egypt. Egypt was not their home. Egypt was not the solution. But they go there. And so, and look here also, not only in a way they go back to Egypt, but most of those who survived the invasions end up going to Babylonia. But this is the Neo-Babylonian Empire. This is not the Babylonian Empire during Abraham's day. This is a new resurgence of it, mostly under Nebuchadnezzar. And look at the irony of that. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And now the Babylonians invade and the people of Judah are submitted. They are in submission to the Chaldeans. See how everything is being reversed here and going back. And so if you sort of get a handle on these maps, Mesopotamia and Egypt and Canaan in the middle, and just you start off with, they go from Babylon to Canaan to Egypt, back to Canaan. If you just, it's the story of them moving between these three places, either as an individual, as a family, as a nation, or the remnant of a nation. And the writing prophets are giving the explanation and the interpretation as to why these things are happening.
Sometimes they're making those moves on their own, and sometimes they're being forced to make those moves.
Yeah. And mostly forced at the end here, isn't it? Okay. And you can even go back here. Assyria was a northern Mesopotamian empire. Babylonia was a southern Mesopotamian-based empire. Abraham started here in lower Mesopotamia. It was in upper Mesopotamia that he got his call to go to Canaan. And then he goes to Canaan. So as God's people turn their back on his covenant, he just reverses things. He puts them back where they started. To Israel, he puts them up here. And to Judah, he takes them back to the lower Mesopotamian area.
Metaphor for us that if Egypt represents the world and its sin and slavery, of which we've been carried out and freed, right, that to go back to Egypt is not just a physical journey, but it's also a spiritual one. That symbolizes you've slipped away from God's family and you've rejected him and you've gone back into the world. So not only did they have physical removal, but it also symbolized the fact that God was done and he was releasing them. God will love and protect you, but if you reject him, he will allow you to go back to where you came from.
Exactly. And it is physical movement, but it is so figurative. And texts like Romans chapter 6 is teaching us that if we've been raised to walk in newness of life out of baptism, we're no longer to be slaves to sin. You've been freed from that bondage. Don't go back to the bondage. And that's what's happening. You go back to Egypt, you go back to the bondage. So there's so much, you know, people sometimes are comfortable studying the New Testament and the Old Testament is a little more challenging. To study the New Testament is to study the Old Testament, and to study the Old Testament is to study the New Testament. They are so organically connected. You can't separate. You can't. So that remnant went there. Well, then the Persians supplant the Babylonians, and they build a long empire that is huge, the biggest in ancient history, even bigger than the Romans. The Persian Empire controlled more land than the Romans did, and that's saying something. And a remnant is allowed to go back under the rule of Cyrus, the Persian ruler. A remnant goes back. They all could go back, but only a remnant went back. A lot stayed in the Babylonian area. And they go back to Canaan, which is now not called Canaan. They go back to the area around Jerusalem, which is going to be known as Judah or Judea. And that's why these Israelites are now frequently referred to as Jews. And so here we're starting over again. They're called out of Babylonia to go back to this land and start over. And so that's what you've got. You can tell the story of the Old Testament by these three places: Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, the Nile River Valley, and Canaan in between, and all the movement between them. Earl?
They all could go back. They were all called to go back, but some answered the call, some didn't, which is symbolic of today. All men are being called out of sin, but not all accept the call. Only a remnant accepts the call.
And you could say through all these movements that God is sorting and filtering. And that's another dimension of his filtering, is that those who wanted to go back and repopulate the land and restore the worship.
They want change.
Exactly. And we know from books like Haggai, Zechariah, how difficult it was to go back and the challenges of going back.
Build houses, plant vineyards, stay there. You're going to be there a lot. And they had gotten comfortable. And then when you, in the days of Ezra, you have spoken of that the children only knew the language of Ashdod. Now that's used metaphorically to describe how people know the ways of the world more than the ways of God. They've now learned a new language. They've learned the language of Ashdod. They've learned Babylonian customs and how we get, you know, our children in the church become more accustomed to what's on social media and TikTok and the ways of the world than they do the customs of God. They speak the language of Ashdod. And they were condemned for such a thing and not maintaining their, while living in the world, while living in Babylon, not maintaining their distinction as a people, which they could have done. And those that did were more receptive to the call to return. Oh, the door has now been opened for us to return. Let's go.
Right.
The rest of them weren't even looking for that door.
Yeah, and think about the Egypt experience. When they left Egypt and came to Sinai and then on to Canaan, one of the great challenges was, yes, God, through Moses, got the Israelites out of Egypt. The problem was Egypt was still inside the Israelites. And the golden calf incident was a prime example of that. Because calf worship and cattle worship is very common in Egypt. And the same thing, when they come back from Babylonian captivity, they've got baggage. And it's a long journey. It really is. Okay, the maps and the movements. All right, here's a diagram that brand spanking new. You're the first people for it to ever be used on, okay? So I know you're excited here. Thank you, Natalie. But I thought, okay, one more time, let's reorientate ourselves to the historical context so we know what's going on with these prophetic books. So I want you to look at it this way. I don't even have dates on this. Dates are not the most important thing to learn about Old Testament history. Order is important, and sort of idea of how much time is between things. But the dates will take care of themselves in time. But I want you to keep in mind this idea of something is coming. And oftentimes we, in understanding biblical literature, we talk about shadows. Things are foreshadowed. So there are three big developments at the end of the Old Testament. We've seen that already from the timeline at the beginning and from the map of the movements. One is the Assyrian crisis. What do I mean by the Assyrian crisis? We've used that some. Tommy Peeler used it several times in his weekend. What do we mean by Assyrian crisis? Assyrian crisis.
Okay. Assyrian conquering. And okay. So his use of the word crisis was okay. Something new that I had never heard before.
All right. Great question, okay? And we had it in January, and now it's finally coming out in July. Somebody's questioning this. It's about time. But everybody was taking it easy on him because he was sleepy. I know that's what it was. Crisis because it was the rise of Assyria and their might, and they were a threat for years. They were a threat to Syria, north of Israel, then Israel, then Judah. And remember, they tried to take Judah and didn't. They got most of it, but they didn't conquer Jerusalem. So crisis meaning the rise of Assyria, the threat of Assyria to the people living in this region, and then the captivity. It was all a crisis. You know, a crisis can be you get sick and you're having weird symptoms. You're not feeling well. And you go to the doctor and you get a diagnosis. Then you got to have surgery and then you got to have treatment. You know, that's a long, drawn-out thing. You could call all that a crisis.
We don't okay. refer to it as Nazi
crisis,
right? Yeah. A nation comes up and then kind of messes with all the nations around it. We don't refer to it that way.
It's a device. That's all it is. Okay. So historians use different devices at different times. Okay. So, so the Assyrian crisis will involve both Israel and Judah, but it will turn out differently for Israel than it will for Judah. But all of them were threatened by it and troubled by it. And we have to understand, we're reading these pages in a matter of minutes. This stuff is happening over two centuries. What the prophets are covering is the length of the entire existence of the United States of America as a nation. It's over 200 years. So it's drawn out. So I want you to see this in terms of, with Assyria rising and causing trouble, that there are certain prophets riding in the shadow of the Assyrian crisis. And they are Joel, who's writing about a natural calamity that God brought on Israel to shake them up. And then there's Jonah, who goes, and if Jonah shows anything, he shows how wicked Nineveh is, but how God still was concerned about Nineveh. And then there's Amos, who comes from Judah up to Israel to condemn them and all their idolatry and immorality and mistreatment of people and the rich mistreating the poor and all that kind of thing. Hosea to show how that God is brokenhearted over Israel's unfaithfulness. And then there's Isaiah. We just finished surveying Micah, who's a contemporary of Isaiah. And Micah is showing how that Israel has sinned and they're going to be punished. Isaiah is this humongous set of prophecies that covers the period when Israel is threatened by Assyria and Israel falls to Assyria. And then Judah is threatened, and under Hezekiah's leadership and Isaiah's counsel, God delivers Jerusalem from the Assyrians, and they're sent back. They're sent back home. And Isaiah is writing about that threat. But Isaiah keeps writing. And it's here when Israel is invaded by Assyria and absorbed into Syria and Judah is alone. So after these books, and by the way, our prophetic books are not in chronological order. We have the four major prophets that are roughly in chronological order. The minor prophets are semi-chronological. So you got to break loose from that. Chronology is really important to us moderns. It wasn't to ancient people. They didn't organize things. So Justin is really troubled about the Nazi. There's no Nazi crisis. That's just how we work and think about things. The way they worked and thought about things in literature was not always chronological in ancient writings. It's important to us. It's not to them. They organized things thematically more. So, when Judah is alone, what is now happening is that Assyria is declining and Babylon is going to be the main instrument for their demise. And thus there is the shadow of the Babylonian crisis. And Isaiah writes about that. Because remember, part of the narrative of Isaiah is Hezekiah showing the Babylonian envoys the treasures of the temple. And what does Isaiah predict? The Babylonians are going to come and take all these treasures one day. Oh, Babylonian crisis. And the latter part of the book is in light of that, and there are judgment statements, but also restoration statements to help the people get through that crisis. Nahum, Habakkuk. Nahum is showing that Assyria is going to finally be punished, and we know who punishes them, Babylon. They take them out, big time. Habakkuk is predicting that Babylon's going to invade Judah, and it troubles him. Zephaniah is predicting judgment that's going to come on Judah. It's at hand. It's coming really soon. Obadiah, hard to put him where he goes here, but I'll put him here because he's writing about the Edomites rejoicing in the fall of Judah and taking advantage of them and condemns them. And then good old Jeremiah, our new best friend for the next 3 months. A lot of classes and some sermons on Jeremiah. You just got to learn to cry with him. You just got to learn to identify with his hurt. Jeremiah is not for the faint of heart. It is an emotionally gut-wrenching prophecy. And he's writing about the coming Babylonian invasion. And he witnesses it. He experiences the Babylonian invasion. So actually, Jeremiah is living after Jerusalem falls and the majority of people were either killed or carried into captivity. In Jeremiah's, is part of a minority of people who are left in the land. It's a skeleton crew left in Judah, and he's one of them, and he's writing about the experiences, including his great book of heart-rendering, just gut-wrenching poetry called Lamentations. More on that later. And then there are a couple prophets that are actually in Babylonian captivity. Daniel, who is serving in the court of the Babylonian king, and Ezekiel, who's living among the people. He's a priest, but there's no temple. So God uses him as a prophet, and he's explaining what has happened and why it's happened, and he's predicting what's going to happen in the future regarding restoration. And then the Persians rise, and the Medo-Persian Empire supplants the Babylonian Empire, and then you have the shadow of the Persian rule. They have a different policy than the Assyrians. The Assyrians are, their policy regarding conquered peoples is to break them up and bust them up and spread them out. The Babylonians attempt at first to allow local rule. But if that becomes troublesome, they will drag you out wholesale back to be captives. The Persians, they have a humongous empire. They're going to have a humongous empire. And they're going to approach things differently. We're going to let people live among themselves and live in their homelands. We're going to let them live with their people in their homes. We're going to let them worship in their own temples. They didn't just do this for the Jews, by the way. And we will help finance your return to your lands. And we're going to set up local governors. See, when you have such a big empire, you got to have a lot of local government, right? To run things day to day. So they had local satraps or governors. And so now the remnant of Judah get to go back, those who want to Judah. And when they return, they are challenged to do what God wants them to do. And they're slow to do it. But it takes Haggai, Zechariah, to prompt them to rebuild the temple and get things back in order. And then eventually Malachi comes along and shows how they're still falling short in their devotion to God and tells them to correct those ways. So if you look at these books in light of a shadow, every one of these books, each of these are occurring under some shadow of some rise and rule of some empire. First it's Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia. Either anticipating ahead what this kingdom's going to do, or because it's already done it, what's going to happen now. So here, these prophets are writing a lot about what Assyria is going to do, or what Babylon is going to do to them. Then, because Babylon is ruling, they're writing about now what that means that we're in captivity to the Babylonians. And then after the Persians let them go back, now what should that mean since God's returned us? He's returned us to this land. We're blessed. Let's get with it. Let's get on the stick. Isn't that what Haggai and Zechariah is about? Let's get our heart right and our worship right. Isn't that what Malachi is about? And so that's in light of the fact that God's returned us. We should be appreciative and devoted to him. So all those books are in light of those things. But here's what's threaded through all of it. Something is coming. Yeah, the Assyrians are coming. The Babylonians are coming. The Persians are coming. Isaiah even names Cyrus as the one that God will use to restore his people. But there's something else the prophets are writing about that's coming. And that is the Messiah and his new kingdom are coming. That ultimately what's happening through these events is not a restoration of Israel. Israel in the sense of the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The ultimate thing God is working out is to create a whole new kingdom, planted and stacked on top of all this work with Israel. but for the benefit of all nations. Micah writes about that. Isaiah writes about that. Jeremiah writes about that. Daniel writes about that. And all through these books, the thing that's really coming is the Messiah and his kingdom. See why they're so, why it's so important to us? Because we live in that kingdom. Yeah.
It's interesting that God created the universe and earth and the Garden of Eden all that in 6 days. But it has taken him, not that he couldn't have done it sooner, but he has chosen to take thousands of years to build this spiritual kingdom. Like you said, building on top of all this other stuff that happened.
Right.
It's just interesting.
And that's the point. The dates are helpful, but dates to God, you know, to God, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. You know, the Bible said way before Einstein, the time is relative from the perspective of God. And so you're so right. Some of these things he does real quickly, and other things it's just stretched out over centuries. And that's what he's done here, and where he's working through these prophets to point to the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom. That's the ultimate thing.
The question also comes up about why the Mosaic Law, why the children of Israel, why go through that charade just to prove it all doesn't work and they need something better?
Yeah. And prove that.
And yeah, that was the outcome of it. But what was the value of it? Just to serve as a concrete example that it was not sufficient, that the time before where in many ways God spoke to the fathers and visions and seers, there was that sort of way of dealing with man. And that was supplanted by a law and a people chosen, but that didn't work out. So now we get to the final solution, which is Christ. And to Earl's point of, you know, God so loved the world. Why did he allow it to go so long in such a condition before he brought the solution that he knew way back in Genesis was going to be needed? And that's one of God's ways that I don't understand. That, you know, it seemed like, I'm going to create, but I know that there's immediately going to be a problem. I mean, before Adam and Eve's done, I'm going to know that there's a problem. And then I know that there's going to be a solution. But I'm going to work this whole narrative out through generations to ultimately teach the world that it's my son Christ. It's the sacrifice of him that's going to have, that's what they need.
And only an almighty God can unfold such long, complex things that way. Yep. All right. Thank you.